You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Open us in prayer. Lord God, we continue to acknowledge that you are Lord of history. In your providence, you control all things that come to pass are according to your eternal decree. Lord, we rejoice in that truth because it gives us a comfort to know that no matter how the world rages against us, threatens us, accuses us, that, Lord, you are with us. Your plans will come to pass. You will vindicate your people. And so we continue to take our refuge in you. Lord, we do pray, Lord, even as we move from the sacred history recorded in the scriptures to our fallible review of human history after the closing of the canon, we do pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom to think about, to discern what you have done through the course of the history of your church to our edification and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So yeah, as you gathered in my prayer there, it is noteworthy, right, when we're studying the Bible's history, right, the history recorded in the Bible, like we've been doing now for months, we get divinely inspired, inerrant, infallible commentary at different points about how to think about the history and about what was wrong and what was right, and we get that information to tell us that the golden calves were wrong. Now, of course, we didn't need to know the golden calves were wrong. We didn't need to be told that because we could just go back to the Ten Commandments and know the golden calves were wrong, right? But the point is, we have that inspired commentary as you're going through the historical books that tell us different aspects about how to think of the events in history. As we go now in our epilogue here and start to talk about church history beyond what's recorded in the scriptures, as we keep moving down the time frame, we realize we're going to have to use our brains in conjunction with scripture, right? We're using scripture to help us look at history and say, here's something that was good, here's something that was bad. And here's an example. If you pull out your timeline, I got some names on there, and some councils on there, and some other human events of history on there. Just as an example with the names. If you look at all those names, hopefully by the time we're done with our little ancient church history class, you'll know that not all these names are good names. For example, Arius, there on the top. Not a good name. And I'm not talking about whether you like the name or not. I'm talking about theologically, he was promoting what's now known as Arianism, which is, for example, the viewpoint of the Jehovah Witnesses that would take away from, deny the Trinity and deny the full deity of Christ. And so we're going to look at some names, and not every name that's on our timeline is going to be one that we're saying is a hero of the faith. Some of them are villains of the faith, or some of them had some good stuff and some bad stuff. And so we'll have a chance to go through it. The other thing you'll notice, you probably all in this little blip of time that we're covering today, maybe not probably all, but some of you maybe can say, how come so-and-so is not on the list? How come this event isn't on the list? There's an awful lot of church history that I just will not be able to cover if I'm going to accomplish my goal of a survey. Like, I'd like to spend a couple sessions on ancient church and a couple sessions on medieval and then a couple more references. I don't want to spend years on church history. You could, and there's nothing wrong with that. But for the balance of what we've done so far, I'm trying to do today's, next few weeks, a survey. So inherently, it will not anywhere be exhaustive. When we get to some of these names, I'm going to say a sentence or two and move on. Or a sentence or two that then brings up a doctrinal issue that I'll then talk a little bit about. But inherently, we're going to keep the pace moving. At least my plan is to keep the pace moving. I'm always at risk to Thomas knows. It could be my 1 or 2 weeks in ancient church. Could be 6 or 7 if I'm not careful. So you guys will keep me on track, right? All right. So just roughly looking at the timeline here, the sun is moving, and if you're on Zoom, that gives like a shining bright light. So I hope nobody gets blinded. Looking at the chart here, we're basically covering roughly between 100 AD through 600 AD on this ancient church section. And I could have adjusted a little bit of where I call the ancient church, but that's what we're going to be doing here on this first sheet, roughly that time frame. We see a bunch of the pre-Nicene, often called anti-Nicene fathers here first. We'll see Emperor Constantine's conversion and talk a little bit about that. We have these councils that are really dealing with Trinitarian and Christological issues. And I threw on there the fall of Roman Empire as well. Talk a little bit about that too. And then we have a few names like Jerome and Augustine after post-Nicene council. And we'll talk a little about them. So without further ado, I want to dig in here and give a little disclaimer as we go through church history. I don't know about you. When I first thought about studying ancient church history, you might have these sort of glorious ideas in your mind that, you know, they were the next generation right after the apostles. So whatever they wrote must just be this profound theology and just wonderful purity of the church. And it took time for all the problems to creep into the church. And so, you know, going back to that next generation or two must just be just this wonderful fountain of truth. I wish that were the case. If that's what you're thinking, let me shatter your thinking right now. That's not actually what we see in the scriptures. And I think, let me help you kind of get your head around that notion. While the apostles give their inspired teaching and evangelism, realize who they're giving it to, right? They're giving it to new disciples then. I mean, now granted, some of them may have been well-versed in the Hebrew scriptures, but many of them are Gentiles who are just learning all of this. And so what you actually have in the generations that immediately follow, yes, they may have received the teachings of the apostles and then passed those on, but like discipleship goes, it takes time to grow. And so what you find is, there is some great teaching that you can get in those first few generations. But in terms of like if you're expecting sort of the doctrinal precision and depth of meat that we might find actually more later on, you won't find it to that degree as I think people might sometimes assume. And part of this is because as the church continues to study the teachings of the apostles, right? We continue to have more time to marinate in them, not to find things that weren't there, but to understand what is there more clearly and how it relates. It's just like you, right? When you read the Bible one time, you get something out of it. You read it a second time, you get more out of it. And each time you go back, you keep growing and growing and growing. And that's what the church has been doing over through the generations. And then related to this, and this is where those councils come in, heresy or error rises up in the church, and they have to deal with it. And questions that they hadn't asked before start getting asked and answered in ways that the bulk of the church realizes that's not the right answer. But we never talked about it like that before, so now we better talk about it. And understand as we discuss and study the scriptures, what is the right way, the most clear way to communicate this is right, this is not right. And so that's part of how doctrine has developed in terms of a systematic expression of it that wouldn't have been there on day one after the apostles. That makes sense? Yeah. Okay, good. So again, I'm going to just walk us through some points. I'll talk more than others, but The timeline will be helpful to have along with you here. I'm going to talk first about these anti-Nicene fathers, these pre-Nicene Council fathers. Sometimes these are also referred to as the apostolic fathers. The apostolic fathers. Or sometimes just referred to as the fathers. Basically, the next generation and several generations, the most earliest Christians past the apostles, leaders particularly, who wrote and led in the church. And so if you got your list here, I'm going to start on Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome is recorded as a bishop of Rome. Catholics will even claim him to be a pope. Of course, the Catholics claim to have popes all the way to Peter. But history records him as a bishop in Rome. And he wrote for sure at least a letter called First Clement, that we now call First Clement, which was originally directed to the church in Corinth. And possibly a second Clement as well, though there's been some who have doubted that actually was written by Clement. But if you just talk about First Clement for a moment, you read it. In many ways, it's got a bit of a style similar to Paul's letters, though not quite of the same glory or precision as Paul. But it doesn't seem like that far off from what you might be used to reading. Interestingly, it's possible that Clement, this Clement of Rome that we know of, was the Clement mentioned in Philippians 4:3. There's a Clement in 4:3 that's mentioned that Paul served with. Very possibly the same one. Again, I'm just giving a few sentences on these folks. Some things I'll talk more on, but I kind of want to give you a taste. As you start to hear some of these people in your Christian life, you can begin to have a bucket for, okay, that's right, he's one of those ancient church guys, or this was somebody during the Reformation, and give you a chance to have a skeleton that you can then dig deeper on these things on your own. Next one I wanted to mention was Ignatius of Antioch. He was a bishop of Antioch. May have known the Apostle John. Martyred under Emperor Trajan. And he wrote a lot on matters of ecclesiology. What's ecclesiology? Someone who can tell me what ecclesiology is? Study of the church, that's right. You could put, I guess, church history within ecclesiology, but yeah, specifically it's a study of the church. The Greek word ekklesia, or actually Latin as well, is church. And so ology you put at the end, right? The study of the church. Then you have Polycarp of Smyrna. He was a bishop of Smyrna, a pupil of John. That one we do know he was a pupil of John. And he was martyred in Smyrna. Interestingly, again, you have to use your discernment here because it's hard for us to say more than we can say. But the tradition records that he was burned at the stake, but then they ended up having to stab him to death because the claim is that the fires wouldn't touch him. That he was being miraculously saved from the fire, so they ended up having to stab him. I have to say I'm a bit skeptical when I hear that claim, just because if God wanted to preserve him from death, I think he could have preserved him from a knife as well as flames. But that nonetheless is the tradition that got passed down with regard to Polycarp of Smyrna. And then I thought this would be a good time to mention the Didache. Anybody heard of the Didache before here? I see a hand or two. Few hands, excellent. And I love the Didache. It's one of the most earliest extra-biblical church documents. Depending on where you dated it, it very well may be as early as 60 AD. And when you read the Didache, who's got their Greek? What does Didache mean? What's that? It's like a word about teaching. And you read it, and it's basically like a sort of early instruction book for the Christian faith, talks about what the church does, discipleship, basics of faith, the sacraments, how the church is organized, could be very useful for like a new convert to Christianity. And one of the cool things, if you're a Reformed folk is, you know, on the baptism debate. It actually mentions, in addition to immersion, it also describes, and it doesn't actually necessarily even describe immersion. It speaks of using running water, but it does clearly speak of pouring as an option. If you're looking for an early church reference, that's about the earliest church reference on baptism in general, and it definitely speaks of mode that does not involve simply immersion, which is often the other side. The Baptist argument is that it's the only option, and in fact, there it's not even clear that's even described, but for sure it does describe pouring. Papias is another one here, a bishop of Hierapolis. And while most of his works have been lost, he wrote, we have a lot of our writings sometimes are people talking about so-and-so's writings. And we realize then we don't have those writings anymore, but sometimes we're told enough about that person and their writings to be able to sort of reconstruct some of the things that they did. Papias, most of his works have been lost, but it's helpful to point him out because he's another one that history records the value that he placed on being able to personally learn directly from the apostles. And so I just appreciate, like, when you think about the challenge of keeping records from that long ago, to see that there are records where we see different folks who actually learned at the hand of the apostles themselves is encouraging. Also, an interesting little side note about Papias here is he's later chided by a church historian named Eusebius, which he's someone who I could have just as well put on our timeline. And I kind of said, why didn't I put Eusebius on our timeline? But he was a church historian in the 300s, and he chided Papias for being I'm going to say a term you may not know, but Achilleist. And anybody know? I'm sure I'm pronouncing my pronunciation of that very well. But Jim, tell us about that.
Basically, it's referring to 1,000 years.
Yes. So when we think of the book of Revelation, right, there's the millennium passage. And you got all-mill and post-mill and pre-mill. And then you've got within the pre-mill, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-trib, all these different views. They basically back then had two views. You either believe that that was a literal 1,000 years or it was a figurative 1,000 years. And Eusebius pointed out this very early church father Papias. He believed in the literal 1,000 years. And he was being chided by Eusebius later on for being misled, given some limited understanding, and being an influence in a wrong way to the church by teaching this literal viewpoint. So often when you talk to some of the, like the Left Behind series people, you know, they sort of want to make it sound like this is the view and that's the only view. And we've always held that. It's actually not the case. In fact, if you look early church history, I think a good argument could be made is that the minority view was this literal view, and people like Eusebius, for example, said, "Oh, this is so foolish how they, you know, took people down a bad path here." So, did I see a hand over here? Oh, sorry, Jim.
It wasn't just a debate in early church. The Second Helvetic said it was heretical.
Yeah. And we're not even there yet, but yeah, that's right. So as we keep heading into sort of the people I mentioned right there were sort of the earliest folks, but as we head into the next little column on our sheet here, we get into the very next sort of generation, and you've got Justin Martyr. Anybody know what Justin Martyr is especially known for? Thomas, you're laughing. That means you know the answer. Well, okay, that's understandable. It wasn't what I had in mind. Apologetics. Martyr, remember, is witness, testimony. And Justin Martyr is a famous, probably the most famous early apologist. Who can tell me what apologetics means? Defender of the faith. Yeah, so we today, we take for granted, right, the study of apologetics and the notion that, like, not just that, you know, evangelism is when you communicate the gospel, right? Jesus died on the cross, rose again on the third day, put your faith in him, be saved from your sins. You know, communicating the basics of the gospel is evangelism. But when someone says, I don't believe that, or what about this, or how could that be true? Then you go into the apologetics category, where you defend the faith against various objections and concerns. And Justin Martyr is one of the earliest, most famous of the first person to do apologetics work. And we have some of his writings, and you can read those. And today's, you know, what we still do. Irenaeus is the next one I've got here. And he was also from Smyrna. He was a student of Polycarp, which we mentioned a moment ago, again, sort of next generation. He did ministry in South San Francisco. My phone buzzed, and I again worried that internet was down. I checked, and that's where my brain goes away. He did ministry. Maybe he did do ministry. Who would know? He did ministry in South France. Maybe this outdoor thing's not so good. I just, you know, the sun is making me go crazy here. He wrote especially against heresies. He had writing against heresies. And again, these are things that, like, we take for granted nowadays. But I'm kind of showing some of the roots. The early church has to deal with apologetics, has to start dealing with heresies. And so he's one of the earliest writers on what would begin to look like what we refer to as systematic theology. Not to the degree that an organization that we have, but he's doing doctrinal work. And again, I think this is an example of someone I mentioned a moment ago. There's an awful lot I like about Irenaeus' systematic theology. A lot of things I really cling to and point to and love, but I also know that the Roman Catholics like to point to Irenaeus, and particularly on some of the ways he uses tradition to sort of argue why the church has this sort of, the Roman Catholic Church claim that they've got scripture and tradition sort of as together as an authority, and whether they're even being fair to Irenaeus or not, they like to point to him on that regard. And so it's an example that we have to read everything with discernment, and what is helpful here, what's in accord with scripture, what is fitting and proper, and what do we have to deny against. I'm thinking you're thinking of someone else, but it's very possible you're right too. I don't know. If you ask me any real hard question like that, I'm not going to know, because I got an A in church history, but it was my worst of my A's. Does that make sense? I'm so overwhelmed on the amount of material of church history, so it's like my brain's like, you ask a great question like that, and I'd have to go back and look at it. So then we have Origen of Alexandria. Interesting character, this Origen here. He was an early Christian scholar and ascetic. And when I say scholar, don't misunderstand me to think that that means everything he did was right. We'll talk about more of that in a second here. His writings in some regards seem very interesting in terms of what I was talking about a moment ago in terms of developing systematic theology. Like he seemed that he was really putting a lot of emphasis in doing what we now call systematic theology. I just don't think he was very great at it. You can write a systematic theology, but it can be a bad systematic theology. Does that make sense? Part of the challenge is, maybe the root of his challenges, is Origen, for example, engaged in a lot of speculative theology, where he was, you know, taking what was written, but then going well beyond what was dealt with in the text. And especially was his hermeneutics. What's hermeneutics? Who knows what the term hermeneutics means? Thomas. That's right, the science of interpreting. And again, we could take for granted hermeneutics. But that's something that the church has had to deal with. What's the proper way to use the Bible? And for Origen, he came up with sort of four different hermeneutics that he said you could do each of these. And one of it would be what we might call more the literal, but another was what we would call the allegorical. And particularly this is bad, the bad news, where he gets into the allegorical. And having his four different methods basically meant he thought you could get four different senses, four different meanings out of any particular passage. And that's not, I think, at all what we want to do. Since this time, as Christians have continued to work through hermeneutics, sort of a buzzword often used now is something called the grammatical historical method of hermeneutics. And there's subcamps and variations and sort of distinctions within that. But the general idea of a grammatical historical approach is you look at the text. What does the grammar, the language, actually communicate using grammar rules, language rules, and how would it have been understood in the historical context for which it's given, which is part of how language works, right? How we speak of a Facebook today is different than how they spoke of a Facebook 25 years ago, right? So if you don't appreciate historical context, you can come up with some really crazy things, right? If someone was talking about 30 years ago and break out the Facebook and they thought you're talking about a computer website, right, you'd be completely missed the point. So you got to appreciate the grammar and the history. And of course, part of the grammar is genre. Some genre is figurative. If you read a parable and think that the prodigal son's story was of a person who actually lived and went through those events exactly as recorded in Luke's gospel there, you've missed the point and you've actually gotten it wrong. A parable is a made-up story about a real truth to communicate a truth. And so you need to appreciate the genre of different parts of the Bible. And that's where you might find some more figurative, or even if I could dare say allegorical, at different, you know, analogies that get used or something like that. But it's got to be because the text tells you in its genre that's what it's doing. If you read Revelation woodenly literal without appreciating the figurative symbolism that has been given there in the imagery within the visions, you get yourself into trouble. And so all of this says hermeneutics are very important. Because if you get the wrong hermeneutics, you come up with some crazy ideas that just are not biblical. But again, you can see these important issues there in the early church, beginning to be dealt with, beginning to be wrestled with. And for Origen, his bad hermeneutics gets him off track in different ways. He ultimately, through his bad form of hermeneutics, ends up teaching a form of a sort of universal salvation. And was actually, after his death, declared heretical, or at least that some of his views were declared heretical, I think is the nuance of the determination. But you know, hermeneutics is important. So Gnosticism is something I want to talk a little bit about here. And you'll notice that I've got that under, you know, I don't have it on your timeline, but I've got Montanus, and we're going to talk about somebody named Marcion, kind of are related to this category, but Gnosticism. But Gnosticism was an early challenge to the church, early challenge to Christianity. They're sending the gospel out to the nations, to Greeks and Romans, for example. And the Greco-Roman philosophy was rubbing up against Christianity. And some people who really liked the Greco-Roman philosophy was trying to sort of syncretize it with Christianity. And that's essentially what Gnosticism was. And we'll get this theme as we continue to go through church history, that human philosophy has often at different parts and different forms of human philosophy has tried to reconcile itself with Christianity. And we have to step back and remind ourselves of something. There's something that is called common grace, where we should expect that even unbelievers have figured out some truths that are just true, right? Like an unbeliever might figure out how weather cycles work and be able to predict whether it's going to be raining today or not, right? But such common grace is also needs to be alongside total depravity and the fall and original sin. And so fallen, unregenerate man can come across certain truths, even from a philosophy standpoint, that are valid, but they can also, and so often do, take those truths and go all kinds of crazy ways and have a lot of things that aren't true. And so when you start looking at how does Christianity match up with some of these different philosophies, Plato, Aristotle, whatnot, the Word of God has to be the foundation in which you judge other things. And if you take those things of Pharaoh and inculcate them into Christianity in a way that changes Christianity or is in conflict, that's a problem. Well, Gnosticism took their views and imposed them in different ways on Christianity. And they spoke of a concept of a logos, Greek word for word. In the Gnostic way of thinking, the logos was some sort of divine ordering principle of the cosmos. And inherent to their view, matter is bad. Therefore, your bodies are bad. Inherently. Inherently. And that they're trying to some way escape the physical and get into this spiritual realm of the logos. And so they then began to personify this logos idea onto Christ. And that Christ was this logos that, you know, could take you from what we have now into this spiritual better plane of existence. So that they then had to pervert the biblical teachings about Christianity. They denied Jesus coming in the flesh. That's what 1 and 2 John deal with, for example, when they say this is the spirit of the Antichrist, to say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. It also seems very much what John's gospel was dealing about in John chapter 1, because he said in the beginning was the Logos. John's gospel has this very interesting word. And then John 1:14, and the Logos became what? Flesh. Gnostics wouldn't buy into that. But the scriptures declare it to be the truth. So, one early Gnostic was someone named Marcion. Oh, I guess I do have Marcion. He's up here under Justin Martyr. Very early Gnostic. He made a sharp distinction between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, Jesus. Inherently, therefore, polytheistic. Marcion also did things like forbade marriage. But interestingly, one thing Marcion did, maybe earlier than most, is he came up with a canon. And I don't mean boom. C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N. Canon of Scripture. A list of what he believed were the authoritative books for religion, for the faith. And of course, he denied the Old Testament God as being worthy of our worship. And so, you know, denies the Old Testament, but comes up with his list. And again, it's a bad list. So again, if you're looking at your list here, Marcion's not a good guy. I don't have him on here as an example of, gosh, I want to learn more about Marcion and learn all his great teachings. No, not at all. Marcion, around 150 AD, by the way, early Gnostic. But I do think this is helpful to think about because his coming up with that bad canon list, what do you think it did? One of the things it did is help the Christians to say, I guess we better formalize our canon list. And we'll talk probably next time a little bit about the formation of the canon at this early period. But when the dark comes up with their untruth, we have to respond with what is truth and allowed a formula. And by the way, as we'll say next time when we talk about the formation of canon, it's not like the early church this invented a canon that didn't exist. It was, we already had a canon. It just wasn't in its formal way listed like everyone has their nice pew Bibles today. It was a recognition. These are the books that have been passed down and have been deemed authoritative. I saw Thomas first here in the gym. So Marcion, if he's 150 AD, there would have been some of these Gnostic Gospels. There was these Gnostic Gospels, maybe you heard like the Gospel of Thomas. There's others out there that are, the church, the Orthodox Church, do not accept as scriptural. And in fact, if you look at the dating, there's a range of dates for these, but none of them are early. They're all really post-100. At the earliest. And did Marcion's canon list have some of those in there? That wasn't your question. I'm going to ask the question. And I'm going to say I should know the answer, and I'm forgetting the answer off the top of my head. But that's a good question. I'll see if I can get you for next time. But yes, there would have been at least some of those Gnostic Gospels and writings already available at his time frame. Yeah, Jim?
The Marcion heresy continues today.
Yeah.
And it's
tragic. Yeah. And again, I think that's an important way to think. Like, in one sense, these guys are dealing with things differently than we were and in a different culture and context. But there are elements of their, different aspects of their teaching, like Marcion's treatment of the Old Testament, that, you know, has its own fruitions today. And we need to realize there's a reason why our canon has always and continues to have the Old Testament in it. So, good. Briefly then, sort of our last point is Montanus is someone listed on here. He's around 170 AD, and he was sort of the founder of a movement and then becomes known as Montanism. And really his movement in many ways was trying to be, from his mind, a Christian response to Gnosticism. But what was it? It basically was early Pentecostalism, basically early charismatic movement. Their own sort of, you know, at the times, circumstances, but they had their new prophecies. They started speaking in tongues. All the kind of things you sort of think of for today's sort of outrageous Pentecostal sort of claims, second blessing type stuff. Again, in their own way of doing it, that was right there. And they ultimately get deemed to be heretical, especially as their claimed prophecies don't come to pass in many circumstances, which, of course, was a test for being a true prophet or not. And you can see that same thing happen today. A lot of charismatics and Pentecostals will make prophecies that don't come to pass. What does that mean? That they're not real prophecies. Unfortunately, you see the influence. You got Tertullian on here. Tertullian was a prolific Christian writer in so many ways. His writings are very helpful. But unfortunately, he ended up becoming a Montanist. And so this was an infiltration into the church, and the church had to deal with it. But there's nothing new under the sun. This Pentecostal movement is so similar in many ways to Montanism, and we see it at different points down through the ages come to different fruition. Do I see a hand here?
In my reading of Montanists and Tertullian, what attracted Tertullian to Montanism was their strictness of the faith.
Hmm.
I wouldn't, put him as a full-blown Montanist. Montanists also believe that after baptized, sins were much harder to be forgiven.
Yeah.
But what attracted Tertullian, from my understanding, understand was their devotion to the faith, as crazy as it was.
And isn't that still, again, an application, right? The different, you know, like we would acknowledge, you know, in general, charismatics. We're not saying that all charismatics aren't Christian. We think that the charismatic positions on the teachings of the gifts are wrong. But of course, there are some who've just, you know, gone off the deep end, like the oneness folks that deny the Trinity, that we would say that's just plain heretical. But the application I was going to make on Jim's point there is that, you know, people typically join one of these charismatic churches because they find something attractive about it. And the thing they find attractive about might be a bad thing, but the thing they find attractive about might actually be something good there, right? Like, they very well may be more serious about their faith sometimes, right? Or more day-to-day interested, zealous, and eager to live a Christian life. And while we might deny their view on the supernatural gifts continuing today, can we benefit from the fact that they have a zeal to the Lord that's commendable that we ought to seek to cultivate as well? So yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Which leads us to, we're out of time for today. Next time we're going to pick up talking a little bit about what was the state of Roman persecution among Christians at the time. And I think that's a helpful thing to think about as we keep walking through our survey of church history. I think we did pretty good, though. We kind of made it almost halfway through here, and we'll keep plugging away. Let me close us in prayer. Great God of heaven and earth, we do rejoice in your supernatural working in the life of your people. Lord, we especially recognize how every time a hardened sinner is born again and puts their faith in you, Lord, that's a supernatural work of your Spirit in their lives. Thank you, Lord, for the way you continue to work among your people. Thank you for the lessons that we see dealt with early in the church that have continued to be something grown and developed over time. And we pray you would continue that reformation work in our church. In Jesus' name, amen.